First scripture reading. Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and whilst it is a somewhat longer passage than we would ordinarily have for our public reading, I should like to go as far as verse 42. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him or to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And then let us turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our study of Isaiah's prophecy has brought us to this 12th chapter, short in length but full and deep with meaning, and coming as it does in this connection after chapter 11, we said it is in many ways the rightful response to that which has previously been prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the stem and also the root of Jesse, he who it is that will gather that elect remnant of his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in this New Testament age. And looking at the first 2 verses of chapter 12 last week, we observed again this very important indicator that we are talking of the New Testament age, and in that day, this important catchphrase, if we may so call it, in Isaiah's prophecy that points us to this period of time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus. It is speaking of the New Testament age. And here in At verse 1, we have a little summary of salvation. We are reminded, first and foremost, of our state by nature and of God's disposition towards those who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Thou wast angry with me. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly. That is the state and condition. That is the state of enmity betwixt God and man by nature. But in the mighty work of salvation, this situation is changed. Thine anger is turned away. And we remarked that the righteous and holy anger of God against those who are guilty of transgressing his law cannot simply be dissipated or cancelled or reversed or revoked, but it can be turned. That is to say, it can be focused instead upon another. And in this we have that wonderful, that terrible doctrine of penal substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ standing in our stead and becoming the target, as it were, of the wrath of God that was due to your sins and mine. And then, of course, following on from this, it is not that there is merely forgiveness. It is not that there is only mercy and just a revocation of the wrath that was due to us, but we find that we then receive instead good from God. Thou comfortest me. Favor to those who otherwise were worthy of wrath. The greatness of God's grace in salvation. In reflection of these things, the prophet goes on to say, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also is become my salvation." He lays great emphasis upon the name of God. It is repeated twice in the original. Our translators have sought to indicate that here, for the Lord Jehovah. The translation to English, capitalized to denote Yahweh as the underlying Hebrew. And then Jehovah again, or Yah, the abbreviation of Yahweh, translated here or transliterated as Jehovah for us. He is the one of whom we are speaking. The great I am, the eternal, changeless God from everlasting to everlasting. And, says Isaiah, this very being, this same God, is become my strength and my song and my salvation. And we marveled in that threefold fact that this God, this Almighty, this great I am, is he who becomes our strength. He is omnipotence for our weakness. He has become our song. This God with whom we were before at enmity and with whom there was great variance betwixt ourselves and himself is now the theme of our praise, is now he who rises up spontaneously in our worship, and he also is become our salvation. God, we said, has entrusted the salvation of his people to none other. He does not delegate that great work. He does not give his glory to another. He himself hath wrought and accomplished our salvation in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. The great I am becomes our Saviour. Well now, this morning I would like us to consider with the Lord's help the remaining verses of this short chapter in Isaiah. And this third verse, let me suggest to you, is something of a summary or a statement which precedes that which follows in verses 4 through to 6. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And I should like this morning to consider what is meant by this statement in verse 3, the wells of salvation. And then to further show how that this matter of drawing water out of the wells of salvation and what that means and what is involved in it, what pertains to it, is really explained and demonstrated in verses 4, 5 and 6. The wells of salvation. Now here is a very interesting analogy. Here is a very important truth. Here is some very important facts given us about the matter of salvation. It is described here by God through his prophet Isaiah as the well of salvation. Now, as you know, my friends, the matter of salvation is central to Christian doctrine, and it is one of those vital themes upon which we dwell in preaching and in our doctrine. But there is a danger that we minimize what salvation is in our minds. And particularly in this modern age and in much of liberal Christendom, there is this idea that salvation is something that happens once. It happens in a moment of time. It is that point where an individual is brought from darkness into light and goes from a state of unbelief to one of belief. And that, they say, is salvation, as though it were an instantaneous, momentary thing. And this is very often all that salvation is regarded to be. Well, let me say, my friends, that those things that we have just described are a part of salvation, a very vital part of it. But that is far from being the whole story. Salvation is something much greater than this. Salvation is something much broader than this. Salvation is something much more protracted, indeed timeless and eternal in its nature than this. Salvation, if we may enlarge upon this analogy of verse 3, is not a sudden shower. Salvation is not the instantaneous pouring of water. Salvation is a well. Salvation is a wellspring. Salvation is a pouring forth of water continually. Salvation flows from some origin, some commencement point, and springs forth and flows on to a glorious destination. This is what salvation is like. And just to try to show to you from one or two verses of Scripture the truth of this statement, let me try to show you that salvation is more than simply one event, that one moment in time. Peter, for example, in his first epistle says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He's speaking to Christians, of course, and describing their state and condition, that they might ultimately be found, verse 7 perhaps, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now this verse is very interesting, my friends, because of course there are those who would say, well, salvation is something that happens at the start of one's Christian life. Salvation is that moment at the very beginning. Well, here the Apostle Peter tells us by inspiration that the end of our faith, the consummation of it, the glorious conclusion of it, is also the salvation of our soul. Now, likewise, in Romans chapter 13, here the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers. He is writing this letter to the Christian church in Rome and to persons who were already called by grace. And here in Romans chapter 13, with a lot of very practical instructions to them as to how they should behave and conduct themselves, he says this, verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, you see, there are some who would say, well, surely that time of belief, that time when first faith was expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was salvation. But Paul clearly tells us here that salvation is something more than simply that moment. He tells believers that their salvation is nearer than the time when they first believed. Now, in the Hebrew epistle, here is another verse which I hope will confirm this in your minds. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And here the apostle is speaking of the second coming, when he says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And here the apostle is talking of salvation being something associated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus and being at the very end of time and history. Well, how are we to explain it, my friends? How are we to understand these verses that speak of salvation in terms such as these? Well, let me strive very briefly to try and express something of the breadth of salvation, what is included in it, and what belongs to it. And to do this, to trace something of the history of salvation, we must, of course, go back not simply to creation, we must go back before time itself. Because you see, the work of salvation, my friends, begins with God. He is the great source and origin of it. And that work of salvation is something which commences in him and in his eternal thought and in his mind. And your salvation and mine is as ancient and as everlasting as God himself, because grace is one of his attributes, and saving power is one of his attributes, and has ever been one of the qualities of the eternal God. And indeed, we are told that that mighty work whereby you and I are saved, fellow Christian, began in a time before time, and traces its origin, as Ephesians 1 describes it, to when we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That is where we must trace the work of salvation back to. And you see, all that has happened since then until now, through all the eons of past eternity, which of course cannot be measured or described in dimensions such as those, all the events of time and history are part of that work of salvation which God was pleased to work. The events of creation, of the fall, the creation of man, the fall of man, the sin which entered in, all the subsequent history of humanity, the patriarchs, appearance upon the stage of world history of that people, that little family whom God chose out and then dealt with so particularly, people of the Hebrews, afterward the Jews, and their histories, all those events being part of this mighty work that God would do, would all go towards the compiling of these holy scriptures, my friends, in which salvation is today to be found. And then, of course, in due time, the coming to earth of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, do you think your salvation merely happened in the hour that you first believed? No, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was present upon this earth 2,000 years ago. The events of Calvary predate your salvation, predate your sin, predate your birth by thousands of years. But it was being done for you. It was being accomplished in order that you might be saved, fellow Christian listening to me today. And then, of course, your natural birth. Yes, that was about, we might say, physical life beginning, natural life beginning, so it was. But it was all part of that process which would lead up to your conversion and your call by grace. The way in which you were preserved from the time of your natural birth, brought under the sound of the gospel, brought to an acquaintance with spiritual things. It was all part of the work of salvation that God was doing, although we knew it not, although we were ignorant of him, although perhaps we denied or disbelieved him. And then, of course, there came that time when light dawned, when faith was imparted. And yes, my friends, what a wondrous moment that was when we became aware of the work of salvation, when we began to grasp the breadth of this grand and divine scheme of which we were a part. The impartation of new life, conversion. These are a part of that mighty work of salvation. But then, my friends, God did not bring you to that point. He did not bring us to that point and then leave us and say that it was mission accomplished and say that the work was complete, because, of course, it was not. The matter of our preservation now, the matter of our keeping, the matter of our being maintained in the way of truth and righteousness and being aided lest our foot should slip or that we should turn either to the right hand or to the left. That is part of God's saving work, his keeping of us in this present life. And then the end of mortal life, my friends, and death, when death shall come, and our bodies returning to the earth, and our spirit unto God that gave them. This belongs to our salvation as well. Our bodies shall be kept by him, our dust shall be preserved by him against the day of resurrection. Our souls safe in his eternal keeping and in the felicity of glory above. But you know, even that is not the end. Even that is not the conclusion of the story, because there must come that great day of resurrection. There must come that day when all the dead shall hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and spring again to life. And, my friends, for the people of God, it will be a resurrection unto salvation. It will be the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time unto salvation. There will be, my friends, that glorious reunification of body, soul, and spirit. There will be that promotion to glory. And our eternal enjoyment of heaven thereafter. And of that resurrection life which is forevermore, is all part of this mighty work of salvation. It is all salvation from beginning to end, my friends. This is a spring, a wellspring of life which rises up and flows on to that glorious and eternal destination. It is from glory to glory. It is from everlasting to everlasting. This is the breadth of it. And you know, my friends, this same truth expressed here in our text by Isaiah, the wells of salvation, is alluded to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself here in John chapter 4 and this well-known episode which we read to begin with. And here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to this woman in Samaria speaks along these lines. There has been this first encounter, much to the surprise of the woman. The Lord asks for water, and she, marveling at such an inquiry, receives this response in verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you really knew, says the Lord Jesus, who it was speaking to you, you would be asking me for water. Living water. In the sense of ongoing water. Perpetual water. Of course, still at this point, the woman is somewhat confused and thinks, well, this would be a tremendous boon. Just imagine having some sort of perpetual water source all of my own. Think of all the journeys that would save back and forth to this well. Think of all the lifting and carrying that would be cut out of my life if this was the case. And she looks around and she says, well, where is it? Where is this water? Where are you going to get it from? Jacob was credited with having dug this well in the first instance. Are you going to do what he did? Are you going to do something greater than the patriarch Jacob? Well, the Lord enlarges upon the theme. And here in verse 13, he says, whoever drinketh of this water, referring to the well, shall thirst again. He could say it of the water that rose up from that well in Sychar. He could equally say it, my friends, of any source of physical water anywhere in the world. And we all know it. We all prove it in our daily lives. However much fluid we drink upon a certain day, it will not last us forever. It accomplishes the biological purposes necessary in our bodies, and then we need to drink again. But, says the Lord Jesus, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, my friends, what a statement. And of course, we know with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, with the benefit of spiritual perception into these words, we know what the Lord was talking of. He wasn't talking about saving this woman from the physical need of water. He was not talking about providing her with the means of sustaining her natural life only. He was speaking of salvation. He was speaking of delivering her from sin with all its dreadful consequences. He was speaking of giving to her spiritual life and eternal life and sustaining and keeping that. That is what he would give. That is the gift of God of which he speaks. And he says to the woman, if she becomes a recipient of this salvation, if she is made a recipient of this great gift of God, this water shall be unto her, as it is unto every saved soul, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. This, you see, my friends, is a description of our salvation. A wellspring originating with God, rising in him, given by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, flowing on and on unto life everlasting. It is the well of salvation. Isaiah had foretold it there in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, and here in John 4 we are given but one example of its fulfillment, to which the Lord Jesus draws our attention. There is no coincidence in the language. There is no mere accident in this similarity of terminology. Here are the prophecies of old finding their fulfillment. Here is the well of salvation of which Isaiah spoke, seen in reality and in all its fullness. My friends, fellow Christians today, If you and I are the objects of God's salvation, then this is what we have. We have this wellspring of life. We have something that arises from God and is imparted to us and flows on unto life everlasting. We have not a mere sprinkling of salvation, not a mere washing of salvation. We have the wellspring of salvation imparted to us. Therefore, says Isaiah in our text, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This great gift of God, my friends, this so great salvation has not been given to us to no effect. Has not been given to us that we may enjoy it only passively, so to speak, and simply be carried along upon its flow to life everlasting. No, my friends, it's been given us that we might enjoy it, that we might benefit from it, that we might taste and receive of the fullness of it, that we might ever, to enlarge upon the analogy, as it were, be letting down the bucket of faith into this well of salvation, to draw up from it and to marvel at it afresh and to delight ourselves in it and to think how wonderful this water is and how it sparkles and how it is full of light and life and how sweet is its taste unto our souls. Just imagine, my friends, if this woman's imagination of some practical supply had actually been fulfilled and if she had been given her very own spring. If the Lord had somehow, by a miraculous intervention, caused a well to burst up in her own courtyard or in the room of her own house. Think how she would have dealt with that. Think what a marvel it would have been to her. She would have been drawing water from it every day. She would have been going to it morning, noon, and night. She would have been telling friends and neighbours, look at this miracle which has been accomplished in my own living room. Come and see it, and you can have some of this water too, and taste of this water. Isn't it marvellous? It's sweeter tasting water than anything I can find anywhere else. But she was given something better, my friends. You and I, fellow Christian, have been given something better. We have been given the wellspring of life. We have been given the well of salvation within our own souls. Well, don't simply ignore it. Don't simply say, well, this is a wonderful truth, and then put it to the back of your mind. Be coming to this fountainhead, my friends, morning, noon, and night. Rejoice in it. Marvel in it. Amaze yourself in the fullness of this supply, in the greatness of this salvation. Marvel in this miracle of grace daily. Draw water out of the wells of salvation. Wash yourself in it, drink of it. This is the sense of the prophecy here before us. And here, in verses 4, 5, and 6, let me suggest, are given some practical examples of doing just that. What does it mean, in practical terms, to be drawing water out of the well of our salvation? Now, let me just highlight five things which are contained, I believe, in these verses. And the first is perhaps the most obvious. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And as if that were not enough, verse 5, sing unto the Lord. And here in verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Here is one way, my friends, in which we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here is something to do with our salvation. Here is to be a consequence and an outcome of our salvation.
praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is what it should move us to do. This is what it should produce within us. This should be one of its effects upon us, to move us to praise and to worship Him. You know, my friends, here is something to move us to praise and to joy and to rejoicing, whatever our external circumstances might be, whatever situations we are brought through in life. You see, my friends, if you have a well of water in your soul, then you have got water to rejoice in, even if you are in a desert or even if you are in a wilderness. And my friends, if we have the salvation of God imparted to us, if we are saved by His almighty power, then we can be in an absolute wilderness in our personal lives. We can be in a barren desert in matters financial or material or in respect of health or whatever else it might be. And yet still, there is water rising up within. There is the reality of God's salvation within. And what a source of joy it should be. What a cause for praise. You know, in the mercies of God, we have been spared from so much suffering and tribulation and trial in this life, here in the Western world in the 21st century. But if we would know the truth of it, we need only look into the scriptures and see some of the saints of God, the disciples, the early church, what adversities they knew, what torments, what persecution, what imprisonments. And yet you can see Paul and Silas there in a Philippian jail, in darkness, their feet in stocks, suffering all the indignity and injury that the Roman justice system could bring them into. And there they are singing hymns in the night. And there they are praising God in the dark. Here they are, we might say, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. In this particular, praising the Lord. You know, my friends, the angelic hosts of heaven praise God for His mighty works. The sinless angels desire to look into the matters of salvation. Peter goes on to tell us in that first chapter of his epistle from which we just read. They praise God for it. They magnify God's name for it. And they have never experienced it. There is no angel for whom Christ came and died. There is not a cherub or a seraph for whom Christ came in their likeness, to suffer that their salvation and their eternal presence with God might be assured. And yet they praise God ceaselessly for His mighty works, for the salvation which He has wrought in the earth. Well, if this is true of them, to what greater degree, my friends, ought it be true of you and I, who have received it at first hand? The angels of heaven praise God for the fact of wells of salvation, but you and I have those wells imparted to us, have that well spring within our own hearts and souls. Let us then praise the Lord. But secondly, here is another practical way in which we may be drawing water out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon His name. Call upon His name. As well as praising the Lord, my friends, let me suggest that here, secondly, is prayer to God. Prayer to God. You see, as well as the truth of salvation moving us to praise in general, it should move us to prayer in particular. To direct our words unto God Himself in acts of supplication and in prayer. And I hope that the connection between these things is almost self-evident to you. The fact that God has saved us, moving us to pray to him the more. Do you see the connection between those things? It is expressed for us, of course, in those well-known words of Romans chapter 8, when we are told that God, having done that mighty work of salvation, God having spared not his own Son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, fellow Christian, the fact of your salvation and mine ought to be proof to you of how much God is willing to give, of how much he is able to do, of how great his power is, of how vast is his love and affection towards you. And in light of that, there is nothing for which we cannot ask him. There is nothing else greater than salvation that he might fail to give or be unable to give. Since God has saved us, since God has imparted to us this great well of salvation, we should realize that we can ask him for literally anything. That we can trust him for literally everything else. Because there is nothing greater than this. There is nothing mightier than this. There is no greater miracle than this. Everything else is almost minor in comparison. My friends, if God has gone to such lengths to save your soul from death and hell and to promote you to glory, then will you really equivocate about praying to him for your present needs or for your temporal needs? Will you really hesitate to call upon his name? Of course not. Of course not. Look at this well of salvation, a fellow Christian, which God has imparted unto you. Look at its waters rising and rushing forward. Will you not stoop down and look at those waters and immerse your hands in them and say, how will he not with this also freely give me all things? And call upon his name in prayer and in supplication. A third way in which we may be practically drawing water out of the wells of salvation is this: a testimony for God. Testimony for God. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. There's praise. Call upon his name. There's prayer. Declare his doings among the people. There's testimony. There's witness. Make mention that his name is exalted. You see, this is relaying the truth. This is publishing it abroad. This is telling it further afield. There's an allusion to it also in verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done great things. This is known in all the earth. Well, how is it to be known in all the earth? By what means does this truth spread into earth's remotest bound? My friends, it is through testimony to that truth. It is through the witnessing of that truth. It is through the proclamation of that truth. Here is a way in which water is drawn out of the wells of salvation, my friends, when we declare his doings among the people. And to come back again to that episode in Samaria and John chapter 4, you know, we can see the Lord's words being fulfilled right before our eyes. Here in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And within the few verses that follow, we see that truth come to pass in the life of this Samaritan woman. We see the springing up of faith within her heart. She says here in verse 25, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Well, where did that sentiment come from? Where did that faith come from? It was certainly not common amongst the Samaritans. Why was this woman moved to say such a thing as this and to believe as she did? Oh, my friends, it's the bubbling up of that wellspring of life, of that well of salvation within her. We see in some small measure there begins to be an admission of her sins and of all that was wrong in her life and a state of repentance from it. We see in very short order how she is soon praising the virtues and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come see a man," she says, "which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" There she is magnifying him. There she is praising him. And there she is proclaiming him abroad. "The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Many of the Samaritans, verse 39, of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. He abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That woman, you see, went out, and she, drawing from that well of salvation imparted to her, declared his doings among the people. There it is in action. There it is at work. She was so amazed by this truth. She was so amazed by the changes wrought in her life. She was so awestruck to have encountered the Messiah, which is Christ, that she simply could not think of doing anything else but telling others about it. She forgot what she had come to the well for. She leaves a water pot behind. Whatever she was about to use that water to do becomes forgotten. Doesn't even stop to drink, though it was the heat of the day. She's rushing back to the city to tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation, of his truth. Of course, the liberal theologian of this day and age would say, well, yes, that woman went out, she got people saved. Did she really? Did she get people saved? No, indeed. That little expression contained there in the latter part of that chapter is given us that we might know the relative places of Christ and of his servants in this work of salvation. Yes, we go out, and yes, we testify, and yes, we declare the wondrous works which God hath wrought for us, to tell others what things God hath done for our souls. But only he can save. They must come to him, you see. They must encounter him for themselves. They are brought by means of testimony and witness and the proclamation of truth. But it is only Christ that can save. It is only Christ with power to break open new wells of salvation in the hearts of others whom he is pleased to save. But fourthly and further in our passage this morning, here is another way in which we draw water out of the wells of salvation, and that is increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. declare his doings among the people, says verse 4. He hath done excellent things, says verse 5. Great is the Holy One, says verse 6. Here we see a growing appreciation and comprehension of the things that God hath done, of his person, of his works, of his mighty power. You know, my friends, if we would learn more of God and what he is like, and of the breadth and height and length and depth of his love, we need not turn in the first instance to books of theology or to Christian commentators or to other theological literature, helpful as it is. We could begin by reflecting upon our own salvation. Begin by thinking along such lines as we are thinking now, and dwelling upon the vastness of this work which God has done, which stretches from eternity to eternity, which is so perfect in all its details, which makes so absolutely fitting a provision for the needs of our souls. How great is the wisdom of God, how vast his power, how total his sovereignty and dominion, that he brings all these things to pass in so perfect a way, and does it not for any other reason than that his invisible attributes might be shined forth and find expression, in order that his glory might be known and made manifest. The detail of salvation, soteriology as it is sometimes called in theological terms, is a phenomenal study, my friends. It is an amazing thing to contemplate, and when we think of it in relation to ourselves, and if perhaps we take time to consider our own biography and the remarkable sequences of events in the lives of each one of us which brought us under the sound of the gospel, and the things from which we have been saved, and the blessings which we have thereafter received, and the way in which we have been led thus far, what it teaches us about God, my friends, what we are then brought to learn concerning his doings among the people, concerning the excellent things which he does, concerning his greatness. We, my friends, are a lesson in ourselves. His dealings with us are a way for us to learn more of him. Just imagine, my friends, again, if that woman had been granted a practical fulfillment of her desires, some miraculous spring that broke out under the ground of our house, let us say, and came forth in a perpetual supply without there being any of the geological necessities underneath the ground and so on. Think what interest it might have attracted. People would have wondered at it. They would have perhaps wanted to get out shovels and spades and to find out, well, how is it arising? Where has it come from? If it happened in the modern age, no doubt scientists of every kind, chemists, would be wanting to make analysis of the water. Well, is it really water in the normal sense? Where has it come from? Can we trace its origin? This is something phenomenal. Oh, my friends, the miracle of salvation far surpasses any literal or practical equivalent. Dwell upon your salvation, fellow Christian. Think upon the salvation of others. Read the accounts of salvation here in the Scriptures of truth, from righteous Abel to the end of the scriptural canon. Think of the salvation of Christians of former generations. Read their biographies or autobiographies, if you would. And in every case, you will learn more of God. And in every case, your comprehension of him and of his attributes and of his disposition and of his love will be brought not only to your mind but to your heart, and you will be able to see more of his doings among the people and of the excellent things which he has done in the earth and of his greatness. Fifthly and finally, my friends, in drawing water out of the wells of salvation, here is another practical example. The felt presence of God. The felt presence of God. Verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. In the midst of thee. You see, my friends, if God granted us miraculously a fountain of water, a literal well springing up out of the ground, as often as we saw it, as often as we drank from it, as often as we heard the tinkling sound of that water gushing forwards, we would think, well, God is here. He's done this miracle. I have the presence of God. I have this perpetual supply of water. God is in the midst of me, so to speak. God is here in the form of this miracle. And we would marvel at it. And we would wonder at it, and we would find much comfort from thinking that God was there. Oh, to the faithful amongst the children of the Hebrews who came across the wilderness, how comforting must it have been to them, to the likes of Moses, of Aaron, of Joshua and Caleb, to look upon that pillar of cloud and fire and to know that God was there. To see water spring forth from the rock and know that this was a mighty miracle and God was present in that water and God was present there and Christ was that rock and that rock-sourced water which followed them through the wilderness. Well, we have something better, my friends. We do not have water coming out of a stone. We do not have a well made in our own houses. We have the wellspring of life within our hearts. We have the well of salvation. And if it tells us nothing else, it tells us this, that God is here. That God is with us. If you have known his salvation, fellow Christian, if I have known his salvation, you can say, God is with me. I can say, God is in the midst of me. And I know it because of the salvation which he hath given me. You ask me how I know he lives, says the old chorus. He lives within my heart. This is it, you see, his salvation is imparted to us. And since we have it, and since we know it, and since we prove it day by day, and since it is the only reason for our continuance and preservation, we can faithfully and truthfully say, God is in the midst. God is here. God must be here. For his salvation is mine. And his salvation is not, as it were, some inanimate object that he might have imparted to us and then left us with it. No, it is, as it were, living waters, something which is continually to be enjoyed and continually to be realized, and proof that he is continually with us. Here is water to be drawn out of the well of salvation, fellow Christian. The knowledge that God is with us, that God is in our midst, whether corporately or individually. There is a stream that maketh glad the city of our God, says the psalmist. And this is it, my friends. It is the springing forth of the well of salvation in your life and mine. Oh, that we might draw forth and enjoy its waters continually for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 618. 618. Stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me the King of beauty, all the lines of favour trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. The hymn 618. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.